In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Today, we are beginning a new series of sermons based on the letters written by St. John. This means, of course, that we are interrupting our study from Isaiah. We are doing this for two reasons. First, when we continue our study of Isaiah, it will be near Passion season and Easter season, and therefore appropriate for where we have left off as we are close to reading of the suffering servant. Second, I want us to study the letters of John because they contain the greatest teaching of the apostles regarding how Christians are to love one another. The sermon last Sunday on the overall topic of the love of God was very purposeful for this congregation. In the past year, and even the past 2 years, and then certain years before that, when relationships have been severed in this parish, I'm not aware of anyone asking the question, where is God's love in all of this? More precisely, the question would be, where is the love of God in the way I am responding to my authorities in Christ? Where is the love of God in the decision I am making? Where is the love of God in my attitude? Where is the love of God in my response to the decision people make? And such questions I have not asked, and I have repented for not asking them. And part of my restitution is to preach this series of sermons. I mentioned the following in my annual report, but it is worth repeating, so I say it here. Jesus said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also would love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." We must note first, in order to apply this commandment in our lives, that it is not new for God to command us to love one another. What is new is the type of love. We are to love one another as Jesus loved us. Now stop in your tracks for a moment and contemplate the love that Jesus has for us. It is 100% selfless, as it culminated in Him sacrificing Himself for us. That is the love standard we are to have toward one another. That is what is new. And then there is this add-on that Jesus puts in his words as he continues to explain that the non-Christian world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. Now let's stop again and contemplate what that means. The world, which is a descriptive of those who are not born again, they are not a part of the kingdom of God. They will know, which is to say that they will understand, it will make sense to them, that Christians are indeed followers of Jesus by the manner, the way, in which we love one another. Wow! How are we doing? How well does the world know we are Christians by the manner we are currently loving one another? I preached a message in early November about the priority of the church and what it should be. I argued it was worship. Worship of the one true God is the priority of the church. And so it is. I also mentioned that some denominations put evangelism and outreach as the top priority of the church. I have always been skeptical about such a priority, especially when I received criticism that St. Stephen's Parish, under my care, doesn't have an outreach or evangelism program. I have been skeptical about such criticism, and I finally figured out why. It is because of what Jesus said. The best outreach, the best evangelism tool we have to reach the lost and dying world, is loving one another as Jesus commanded. Consider what we are asking people to be a part of when we are not loving one another as Jesus commanded. We are asking them to be a part of God's people by coming to Christ and then coming into His church where there is bickering, holding of grudges, gossip, slander, disobedience, stirring up dissension, becoming bitter, becoming angry, and just no longer talking to one another. Why would anyone want to be a part of such a people? All of us already have such people in our extended families. No one needs to become a part of another dysfunctional group. And next, consider how much easier it would be to share the gospel to people who are witnessing self-sacrificial love that Christians practice toward one another. Who would not want to be a part of a people that spoke kind and caring words to one another and about one another? Who would not want to be a part of a people who were always long-suffering, always kind, never provoked to anger, always thought best of one another, always forgave, always sought out forgiveness? I don't think anyone in their rational mind and heart would refuse to be a part of such a community. So let us begin with St. John's first letter, and let us begin by looking at the author, John. We first remember that John was a fisherman, along with James, his brother, along with Peter and Andrew. He was one of the men Jesus called to follow him, saying, "I will make you fishers of men." John was also, as I said, the brother to James, and together the two brothers were known as the Sons of Thunder. They were rough, hewn guys, very likely colorful of character. Being compared to thunder means that they would not back down from a confrontation. In fact, they might even have looked forward to a confrontation. They were socially aggressive, and such people can usually be very insensitive. To get a better idea of John's thunderous personality, recall that when the people of the village of Samaria were not responsive to the message of Jesus, it was James and John who wanted fire to come down from heaven and destroy them. It was John and James who were insensitive enough to ask for a position of political power just after Jesus prophesied about his own death. But God transformed James and John. And at the end of their lives, these men, who were known as Sons of Thunder, became known as something else. James was the first apostle to be martyred. John became known as the apostle that Jesus loved. John refers to himself as the apostle Jesus loved. He did not do so because Jesus loved John more than all the other apostles, or loved him more than anyone else. He did so because he keenly felt that the love of Jesus marked him. It gave him an identity that established his purpose for the rest of his life. John, therefore, is an obvious choice by the Holy Spirit to teach and to propagate love among Christians. Turning to the text, John, 1 John chapter 1. The opening statement of the letter is quite unique. There is no greeting, as most New Testament letters have. Thus, we do not know if specific recipients were intended. What we do know is the purpose of the letter. And that comes out in a very forthright manner. The purpose is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no mistaking that how the opening is worded is to draw immediate and obvious parallels to the opening of the gospel of St. John. In verse 1 we read, "That which was from the beginning." From this we conclude that Jesus always existed. There was never a time when the Son of God was not. The pre-existence of Christ is the presupposition of the incarnation. To say that he came into the world is to say that he was somewhere else before he was born of the Virgin Mary. Of course, John began his gospel in the same manner. Both are strong affirmations that God became flesh. The eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, entered the world and dwelt among men as a man. In verse 2, "That which was from the beginning," John says, "he and others have seen and have even touched Jesus." In the first chapter of the Gospel of St. John, you remember John says that this one who created the world and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The point being that John was an eyewitness to Jesus. And John, as an eyewitness, was quite important to the church. There were already false teachers who came and said, no, God would never come in the flesh. And John was given the mission to refute this denial and establish what is so fundamental to our Christian faith, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And regarding that person, Jesus Christ, John says that he was and is life. John saw life itself with his own eyes, and he touched eternal life with his own hands because he saw and he touched Jesus of Nazareth, the author of all that lives. Verse 3, we are to highlight that three times in the first three verses, John says that he saw the incarnate Son of God. He is an eyewitness. And that is where the authority of what he is about to say in this letter, that's where it comes from. He was an eyewitness. He was there. And he saw it all. That is the point he is establishing. Of course, what John saw, he touched, what he tasted, what he felt. That was not just for his benefit only. It was for the salvation of the world. And accordingly, he was commissioned, along with the rest of the apostles, to proclaim to the world of their day, what they heard, what they saw, what they tasted, what they touched. And so they had proclaimed it to these Christians to whom John was now writing. That should also be recognized. John was writing to Christians. That is a reminder that conversion is only the beginning for Christians. When we use words like saved, when describing our conversion, phrases like, I was saved at 17, it communicates that we are a finished product. Well, hardly. And that's why John's writing. They are hardly finished. John and the rest of the apostles came to understand that their fellowship with the Lord Jesus was not simply for themselves, but for something to share with the world. They did not get that at first, but the words of Jesus at his ascension, you remember, made it very clear. The love of God, as we examined and took heart to last week, does not exclude, it includes. God's love is meant to be used to bring others into the fold. And fellowship in Christian love is fellowship with God the Father and Christ Jesus the Savior. It all comes together. And John wants that for his audience. Verse 4, John says he wants the joy of Christians to be full because he loves them. The joy John is speaking of is the establishment or reestablishment of these believers in the confidence of the gospel and in their fellowship with John and other believers. Out of love for fellow Christians, John is writing to Christians who had been damaged by false understandings of the gospel, and therefore it put them out of fellowship with other Christians. Living in the age we now live is no picnic. And I am not saying that it's any worse than living in any other age. That would be chronological egoism, and I don't want to be accused of any such thing. But the age in which we live calls us, as Christians, to be insecure. Popular culture wants us to have trouble knowing what's right and wrong, what's evil or what's righteous. We are to question all of our teachers, not trusting anyone has a corner market on truth. And actually, we're told that truth is unattainable by us. And along with our cultural insecurity is insecurity that comes from being a part of a church. When we are part of a church body, we see things we would rather have not seen. We hear about things we would rather have not heard about. We discover that people are not always who we thought they were. Sometimes our relationships with people are revealed to be conditional and really insincere. When our insecurity is at its limit, we might question whether anyone we know is living out the Christian faith in the manner that is pleasing to God. It might feel or be perceived that everyone is compromising in some manner or form. Nothing can be more dangerous to young faith than the insecurity of wondering whether the blood of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit and faith of mankind, that blood and that power, that it's real, that it actually works. John has recognized this insecurity in Christians, and so he writes to them to strengthen them, to strengthen us. In the first place, John wants to strengthen is the certainty that the Christian religion is true. He wants Christians to know for certain that they can and they will inherit eternal life. John has already argued in the first four verses that the historical event of Jesus was real, witnessed, and it's behind us. It's part of history. And the accounts of the eyewitnesses of the apostles of that death and that resurrection and that ascension is to be known and trusted and heard and proclaimed throughout the world. And second, we can know the truth because the Holy Spirit is present to confirm the truth in our minds and in our hearts. Sometimes it's so untangible, we can't understand why that makes sense, but we know it's true. John also recognizes that such confidence he wants is primarily head knowledge. There is an insecurity tempted to reside in all Christians that would cause us to wonder, if we admit it, are we really heaven bound? We know that the Bible presents the fact that there are many people who will believe themselves to be Christians and find out in the end that they were not. And we can't help but wonder, is that me? Does that include me? To one degree or another, most of us have had a doubt, perhaps fleeting, perhaps far more serious, about whether we ourselves are Christians. Or maybe we're just playing a part. Am I part of the chaff and not the wheat? Am I the one who will not have the proper garment at the wedding feast? Am I the one that did not fill my oil lamp in time? Am I the one that will be placed on the side of the goats on the day of judgment? John will tell us that there is a way not to worry. In 1985, an English scholar by the name of Robert Law published a study on 1 John, a study that still holds up today. And he entitled that study, The Tests of Life. The Tests of Life. In that book, Law summarizes John's lesson for insecurity in what he calls the three cardinal tests. Three cardinal tests by which a man or a woman may judge whether he or she possesses eternal life. The three tests Law said are, number one, the doctrinal test. Do you believe the teachings of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ, the God-man, and His saving work? Number two, the moral test. Do you live as a Christian is to live? And number three, the social test. Do you love God? And because you love God, do you love your Christian brothers and sisters? Such tests are not to be seen as arbitrary, forced, or separate from the gospel, but they actually naturally flow out of the gospel. These are what the gospel does. The gospel either separates men from the truth, or it establishes them in the truth. The gospel either forms the way we live, or it condemns the way we morally live. And the gospel either engenders in our hearts an ever-increasing love for God and our brothers and sisters in Christ, or it shows us guilty of harboring bitterness, envy, and strife. We find the summary of what John is after, what his end goal is, in this letter in chapter 5, verse 13. And it is there that he says that he wrote this letter that Christians might know that they have eternal life. But we have to pass his test before our confidence can be secure. So are you ready to be tested? We will in the coming weeks. Let us pray.